Well, good evening to everybody, and wow, that was a lot of power. Now that we're not only awake, but shocked, you know, senseless. They said, it's my fault, give us a few words, say a few words, so we'll be able to set the levels on the microphone, make sure that everything works right. And so naturally, I opened my mouth and it exploded sound, just to help them in the process. So. Thank you for tending to that, and I got a thumbs up, and maybe your ears are saying thumbs up too. I'm glad to be here tonight. I realize that the month of June has represented really a new opportunity for so many of us to resume our regular habits of gathering and worshiping together and being able to just be with our brothers and sisters in the faith. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that we will still be safe and careful. We brought our masks tonight and other things like that. We're mindful of this because we want good things to come out of our time together, and we want to minimize the risks. I'm very glad to be here. I'm glad you are too. Which is why it seems even more interesting that I might ask the question, let me ask you something. Why are you here this evening? Now, I don't ask that in any snarky fashion or anything. I'm genuinely interested. Of all the individuals that are in this room, you as a person, why are you here tonight? I'm sure that there are a number of other things that you could be doing. Maybe at the end of a taxing day at work, you might like to be at your home and have your feet put up and just take a deep breath and close your eyes for a moment. There are many who would like to end a work day like that. I know that you could be at home, perhaps, preparing dinner for yourself and your family, or tending to other things around the house, or maybe even still thinking about work and some things that are awaiting you tomorrow. There are a lot of ways that you could spend the 6 o'clock hour on a Wednesday evening. But what you've chosen is to come and be here with saints in the Henderson congregation, and I just want to ask the question, why? It's a question that fits not only the year 2020, but it really fits maybe every generation of persons. I know that it's a question about following Jesus, Christianity, the church, that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus himself. We're looking tonight in the book of John, chapter number 6, and if you have your Bible with you, I really invite you to turn there. We're going to spend virtually all of our time in that 6th chapter. And I want us to hold in our mind the question, why am I here? But we're going to look at an answer to that, or possible answers, through the eyes of some figures who lived and interacted with Jesus during his public ministry in John, chapter number 6. There is a little bit of a setup on this series of things we're going to talk about tonight. And if we go back to the very beginning of the book, or excuse me, the beginning of the chapter, we have a picture of Jesus out with thousands of people gathered around to hear him. And from the description, a rather remote place. I mean, they're not standing right next to a McDonald's or a Taco Bell. And as the evening goes, approaches, people are hungry, and Jesus starts to think about the situation for the people that are out there with him. And so at the beginning of chapter number 6, he really asks the question, what are we going to do for bread, verse number 5, for these people so that they can eat? And the next verse says, Jesus knows how he's going to answer that question. What he's really doing is asking it for the benefit of Philip and the people that are around him. And they say, well, we don't have any food at hand except for these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that is not nearly enough. We know from this scene that there are at least 5,000 men, maybe more of ladies and children. And yet for Jesus, he sees this as an opportunity to do something miraculous that is intended to capture the attention of the people who were there. And so he multiplies the food and everyone is full. There's even a remainder. Now the text says that everyone is so amazed by that, frankly, who wouldn't be, right? I mean, that's extraordinary. They're so amazed by that, that in verse number 14, when they saw the sign that he had done, well, what's the sign? It's feeding all of them. They said to themselves, this is indeed the prophet. My Bible has a capital P on it. Does yours have a capital P? All right, there's a good reason for that. It is in their mind a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 18, where Moses had said God would raise up a prophet like himself to lead the people. And the people needed to listen and follow. So what they're asking is, hey, we've seen this miracle that Jesus has done. Do you suppose that he could be this person that Moses spoke about and anticipated. And in verse 15, the Bible says that they were planning to take Jesus and try to force him to be their king. But that wasn't why Jesus came. And so he withdrew up into the mountain by himself, and he didn't allow them to take him and program him for their own expectation, we might say. Well, if you continue reading through the next series of verses, you'll find that he goes up, his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, and then he goes across and meets them. But in verse 22, the Bible says the next day the crowds that were remaining on the other side of the sea where they had been, where Jesus had done this miracle, they saw there's only one boat. Jesus had not gone into the boat with his disciples. They'd gone away alone. Well, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when they saw that Jesus wasn't there, he nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they've gone across the water to try and track him down. Now here's the key. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus, he knew people, he saw right to the heart of the issue, and he said, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." What Jesus knows is that these figures, at least the substantial portion of them, have tracked him down because they were impressed with the fact that he could feed all of them and they were looking for another helping. He's really correcting them because what he sees is where he should be lifting their mind to spiritual things, they've stayed down on the mundane, the common, the ordinary things. Why did they follow Jesus? Because they were hungry and wanted another handout or another meal. Well, I'll leave it to you in your own studies to read through the middle portions of this chapter, but by the time we get to the last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 66, that's where our thoughts are really going to center tonight. By the time we get to verse number 66, in all of the discussion that Jesus has had with them, evidently, he does not match up with what they were expecting or what they wanted. And so they didn't stay at his side. Instead, they're going to walk away. Hence our question at the very beginning, why are we here? Do we see in Jesus something that we could find only with him, or are there some other expectations? And if they're not met, I'm not so sure I'm as interested in him as I thought I was. I think I'm just going to move on in life. We look in verses 66 and 67, a question of intent. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Here's Christ, and these multitudes have followed him, but he sees that they are leaving in droves, evidently, because what he's talked about, what he says he's here to offer, is not what they're interested in receiving. Whatever conception they had in their mind about this capital P prophet or the capital C Christ or anything like that, it appears that Jesus is not meeting those expectations. Now what we'll see is that Jesus doesn't change who he is. He would like to correct perhaps some of their misunderstandings about who he is and what he's doing, but he doesn't cater to them. He doesn't let himself be poured into their mold. What he's doing is beckoning people to the most significant or important things that only he can offer. And he asked the 12, "Are you also going to go away?" Now, since it's the reason that people left because they were disappointed in what they found in Jesus, it's a bit like Jesus asking his disciples, "Are you disappointed in hearing about me and my work? Am I measuring up in your eyes to what it is you think you would find with me? Do you have different expectations that I'm not satisfying, and you're also being a bit, dissatisfied and disinterested?" That's essentially what he's asking. Now, The reason I say that this is an important question for the year 2020 is because it's an important question for 2020. And it's because people still have to ask the question, what is it that draws me toward Jesus, towards Christianity, and toward the church? Imagine being a person moving into a community for the first time. You don't know anyone. Maybe work has brought you there, or a family necessity. Sometimes people approach churches, come and interact in worship assemblies and services because they're looking to connect socially. That happens. But churches in general are welcoming people. We are evangelistic in general. We like a new face and are happy to reach out to welcome and to give people a sense of belonging. And so sometimes people pursue religion, Christianity, churches for no other reason than that. It's possible. If someone comes into a community and they're looking to expand their business, maybe their business networking needs some new faces. You know, as I look from this wall to this wall and front to back, we're a very diverse group of people just here tonight, right? Different walks of life, different vocations, professions, interests, all kinds of things, situations in life. It might be the case that someone comes into a body like this and thinks, you know, this would be a great place for me to begin to make some contacts. Some connections that I can parlay into some business opportunities, maybe expand a little bit in a new community. It happens. Sometimes people come and are in an assembly like this because their parents did it, or their grandparents. Not necessarily because they are themselves so strongly convicted, as much as it's perhaps just their family heritage, and they are going to uphold that a little bit. I know that that happens. And I know that sometimes this is the case, that people come among churches because they have a need for some assistance, some help. Well, that's good because the church is supposed to be a benevolently minded institution, right? Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we're going to reap if we don't stop or give up or faint. We're going to do good. We're going to keep doing it. And in verse 10, it says, to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith, we are a benevolently minded group of people, or at least we are meant to be. So someone may come and say, I really need some help. You know what? I'm glad. Of all of the places they could go, wonderful. But is that the only thing that might draw them and keep them? Or will they stay only as long as they have a need that is still unmet? When Lee and I were living in Austin, the first congregation where I preached, we were there for a number of years. And, you know, Austin, metropolitan area, we had a family that came and visited us several times. Mom, dad, kids, members of the church, as they said, and I have no reason to doubt that at all. But we noticed a trend after the third or fourth visit. They came when they needed some help. We need some help with groceries, or could you help us with some bus passes or something like that to get around? Of course, we want to help, right? Benevolently minded. But we didn't see them for large periods of time until there was another request. And the last time I had interaction with this family at all, I got a phone call. It was, you know, later in the evening. There was a hotel. No, that's too fancy. There was a motel. It was in our neck of the woods in general, our corner of the city. And they asked if I could come meet them. And I went over there and I met the mom and talked with her in the parking lot. And basically, she was asking if the church would be willing to pay for a couple of nights' stay in the hotel. They were in some circumstances. I don't know what they were, but they obviously needed some help if you, you know, in your situation like that. Well, like I said, this has happened three or four times, and you know, we helped out. But I wanted to take the opportunity and just ask her for something more on her behalf and her family. And I, as nice as I could be, you know, I try to say things in a good way. I just said, you know, we're always glad to help, but I noticed that we don't really see you much unless there's a big need. We'd love to see you all the time. It would probably be good for you and your husband. I know it would be great for your kids to be around fellow Christians and to lift your voices and your hearts to God and worship. And it would be good for us to have you with us. And I'm sorry to say that I never saw her again. I don't know if that was offensive or not. I didn't say it any more strongly than what I just described to you. And I realize that sometimes people come only for things like that. There's nothing higher. And that's a bit like what Jesus was talking about here. I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me or for anyone else. But the real issue here is a question of intent. What is it that would draw you to come and to associate with Christ and with His church? Only you can answer. But not every answer is an equally good long-term response. Now, when Jesus poses this question to the 12, you may not be surprised that it's Simon Peter who speaks back up, and he speaks for the 12, and he offers a question of identity in verses 68 and 69. When Jesus says, "Are you also going to go away? Are you disinterested too?" Peter answers with these words in verse 68. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Son of the living God." You see, that didn't have anything to do with Peter himself initially or explicitly. It had everything to do with who Jesus was. And that's what Peter focused on. What is the identity of Jesus that would make him appealing to a person who's thoughtful about significant and spiritual things? What do you do with Jesus? Well, that question was asked early on. I mean, Pilate had Jesus essentially foisted on him by some Jewish adversaries, right? They didn't like Jesus, tried to pressure Pilate into taking care of Jesus, removing him. Well, Jesus ended up being crucified, of course. Pilate had a sign put on the top of his cross, "King of the Jews." Jewish leaders, the antagonists, came to him and said, no, you need to rephrase that. You need to make it say, "He said that I'm the King of the Jews. We don't recognize him as that. That's not who we see him as." And Pilate said, "No, I've written what I've written." But he didn't see Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the Son of God, the way that Peter would say, or else he would have had a different response to the Lord. If you look through the history pages, you'll find different responses over different periods of time. Islam. It might surprise you to know that Islam has a very well-developed Christology, or study of the person of Jesus. Now, in their perspective, Jesus is just a man. He is not divine. He is not the Son of God. Jesus, in their view, was the second most important prophet, the first, of course, being Muhammad. In their view, Jesus did not die at the cross. There was no substitutionary sacrifice because Allah does not demand that. Jesus went on and lived his life. But they have an interest in him because he's the second most important figure in their religion. But it's not an accurate depiction of who he is. It would be the British professor and author C.S. Lewis, who many of you know, Chronicles of Narnia, things like that, the Inkling. He famously asked the question about Jesus and his identity and just limited the possibilities. He said he's either a lord or a lunatic or a liar. Well, in each of those, we won't spend a long time, but there are a limited set of options. Jesus accepted worship from other people. In Matthew chapter 4, when he met with Satan in his period of tempting in the wilderness, you know, Satan asked him to bow down and worship, to give him all these things, and Jesus said, "Absolutely not. There's only one to bow down and worship." He says, "You will worship God. Him only will you serve." But then, you know, interestingly, at the end of the book of John, chapter 9, you have the figure of Jesus who has healed this blind man. The blind man falls down at his feet and worships Jesus, and Jesus doesn't stop him. Which can only conclude that Jesus saw himself as divine, the Son of God, the Word that became flesh. He is as divine as he is human. Well, is he crazy, the lunatic that C.S. Lewis talked about? If so, he was deluded, and he deluded a lot of people because his apostles see him as Messiah. The things that he did confirm his identity as the Son of God. Well, what if he's not crazy, but what if he's just incredibly deceptive? Well, he deceived a lot of people, and we shouldn't have anything to do with Christianity if it's based upon the words of an inveterate liar. So you conclude, well, the only thing that's reasonable is he's just what he claimed to be, a Lord. That's what Peter is saying when he responds here in verses 68 and 69. Jesus is not crazy. And he is not dishonest, but he is God in the flesh and the Son of the living God. Here's Peter who says this at this point. You know, it's about AD 30, 31. But that's a posture, a position he'll hold for the rest of his life. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, it's later in his life, the last inspired document that Peter penned. And he speaks in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 16, and he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and majesty of our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. No, what he goes on to say is, we were there, eyewitnesses. The voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this, we've told you all about it. He's talking about the events at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's what I like. Peter is a younger man, you're the Christ. That's why we follow you. Peter is an older man, you're the Christ. And that's why we follow you. In all of those decades, Jesus didn't change who he was, so Peter didn't change his commitment to following Jesus the Christ. And why would he? You may remember back in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus and his disciples, apostles, are traveling in the regions of Caesarea Philippi. And he just asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say different things, and the prophets and all that. It was Peter who piped up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praised him for his response and then announced his intent to build his church. I'll give you a little bit of a homework assignment, should you choose to accept it. Don't worry, I am not at all interested in collecting homework. I do not want to grade it. But you can go home and you can Google Panias. P-A-N-I-A-S. Panias. Or you can change that first letter to a B, Banias, and you can Google that one because they go together. That is a name, an ancient name, for this place, Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they were when Jesus asked that question. Who do people think that I am? Identity issues, right? And when he said, you're the Son of the living God, Panias. The reason it's called Panias, P-A-N, it was believed in Greek mythology that this little demigod, Pan, you know, the little guy looks sort of goatish and got a little pipe and, you know, trouble, all that kind of stuff. It was believed that he was born in those hills and mountainous areas around Caesarea Philippi or Panias. And it was believed that Hermes, Mercury, you know, the FTD guy, was his daddy. If you were to go there or see pictures, you Google it, you'll see it. There are these little carvings in the wall, these niches or inset sections where it was believed that statues to Pan were placed. And, you know, he's worshipped as a semi-god type figure. When Peter says, you're the Son of the living God, he's saying two things. Number one, it's not Pan, it's you. And number two, it's not some dead idea like Mercury or Hermes. It's the living God of the Bible of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, the Son of God, the living God, is God. And that's what Peter is acknowledging, not just on one occasion, but on many different occasions. That's what he sees that makes him say, I don't have anywhere else to go because no one else measures up to you. If my kids were talking, they would say Jesus was, and they say this with, I'm sure, with respect, Jesus was a unicorn, right? There's only one of him. And Peter says, that's exactly right, and you are the Son of God, and we can't go find a replacement for you. Anything besides Jesus is an enormous, gigantic step down. In part, he says, not only is it your identity, but your identity causes you to tell us how to succeed at the business of life. That's why in verse number 68, he speaks about, you have the words of life. Going back to the episode when Jesus was tempted by Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, you know, command these stones to become bread and satisfy your hunger. And Jesus responded, human beings, people are going to live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Not half of them, not three quarters, not the part that I was already inclined to like anyway, so good for God, he agrees with me. No. Everything God has to say is a message that we need to hear, and Jesus is his assigned spokesman in this time to share that wisdom and insight. I asked Lee's permission. She gave it to me very kindly to share this little story. Maybe you've heard it. I don't think so, but maybe. When we were first dating, Lee was very active in her church, and my in-laws, very religiously active in their church, particular denominational body, great people, right? But the one thing that Lee didn't have, other than a memento New Testament, was she didn't have a Bible, a copy of her Bible to read and study on her own. So we got her one. And, you know, I didn't want to interfere, so I just told her, I said, look, you read, if you have a question and you want to ask me, fine. But if not, I don't want to insert myself, you know, just the freedom to read and think independently. So it was a few months later, and I asked her just off, you know, out of the blue, hey, how's your reading coming? And she was somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, you know, Chronicles or something like that. But I remember, obviously, you know, many years later, she stopped and she looked at me and she said, you know, I am receiving answers for the first time to questions I've had for a very long time. The encouragement and the opportunity to stop and devour God's Word and then to be satisfied with that and say, I'm receiving an education for eternity. That's what Peter's talking about right here. To be able to look at Jesus and know that he has a message that is going to help us grow and become the persons that God wants us to be and that we want to be. Peter said, how could I give that up? And it'll be in just a few chapters in this particular book, the book of John, that Jesus will speak at the end of chapter 12, in verse number 48, and he says, it's going to be a standard by which people are judged in the last day. And then he says, it's the word that I've spoken, the same will judge a person in the last day. Now, when you stop and think about that for a minute, here is Rick's life in a scale, a balance, and here's God's word. And my life is being evaluated by what you find here. But I love the fact that he tells us that because there are no surprises. It's available, it's useful. Rick, why won't you use it? Okay, I should and I will. That's essentially what Peter is saying. Why would you follow Jesus? Because there's no one else like him in all of human history or existence. He is 100% divine. He is 100% human, so he understands me, he understands you, he understands what it's like. And I lose if I walk away, and I win if I stay at his side. It's as simple as that. Now here's the challenge. What if everyone else walks away? What will you do? What if your spouse suddenly says, I don't believe in this anymore, and walks away? What are you going to do? What if every other person in the room, I don't know, what are there, 100, 200 people in here? What if every other person in the room but you stands up and walks away and says, I'm just not really interested, I want something different? What are you going to do? Because that's exactly the scenario here. They're standing there and everybody else is walking away. Look back to the Old Testament, to the figure of Elijah. It's in 1 Kings chapter number 18. Elijah and King Ahab and his lovely, hospitable wife, Jezebel. And here is Jezebel, who favors these prophets of Baal. They come into conflict on Mount Carmel. In the end, God wins. Baal is a figment of the imagination. The prophets of Baal are killed. And in chapter 19, in verse number 2, Jezebel is livid. And she says to Elijah indirectly, she lets him know, may the gods kill me if I don't make you like they are by this time tomorrow. In other words, by tomorrow, I'm going to see you dead. And chapter 19 says that Elijah then departs from that region. He goes south, so far south that he goes to Beersheba, which is way at the bottom of the Dead Sea. He really got away. But can you imagine how frustrated? You've been trying to do so much to stand up for God, and everybody seems to want something else. Are we wasting our time spinning our wheels? So Elijah goes down to the south, and he sits down under a broom tree and essentially says, please just take my life. I'm not any better than my forefathers or the other prophets who've lost their lives in your service. Elijah is not apostatizing, but he's winded. And he is feeling down because he believes that he's not making a difference and he's really the only one. And so God encourages him and says, no, there are some responsibilities that you still need to satisfy. And in chapter 19, verse 18, he simply makes this promise. You're not the only one. He says, I still have these 7,000 persons who've not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed their lips towards him. What if everybody else got up and walked out? What would you do? One thing that's true is that your response and my response, whatever we hear on television or among our neighbors or family members, Jesus will never stop being divine. And he will never come down from heaven. He didn't get there because I decided to believe in him, and he's not going to go away because I decided not to. He didn't stop being the one God sent because everyone was following. He didn't start because everyone followed him, and he didn't stop when they all walked away. Your response and my response will do nothing to alter the reality of who Jesus is. The only thing that it has the power to do is alter how I connect to him and whether I succeed or I lose, and how I influence other people as well. At the end of the day, Jesus is sitting in heaven, and your decisions and mine are not going to change that. So what I need to do is recognize that his identity is fixed, and the mission he calls us to in life and eternity doesn't change. The message he has is equally valuable. I don't want to go anywhere else because everything else would be a catastrophe. If we walk away from the Lord and the Lord's church, it's an unmitigated disaster. It's not just a change in life. It's not just, you know, a different perspective in my later years. No, it is a catastrophe. Because everything that Peter says in verses 68 and 69 is true and needs to be honored in our individual lives and continue to be honored, which is why we will close with the third question in this sequence. A question of individual responsibility, verses 70 and 71. After Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" Jesus replies in verse number 70, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he spoke about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. A question of individual responsibility. I do not know all the answers concerning how Jesus dealt with Judas Iscariot, right? And fate, and I believe, however, that God deals with people fairly. He gives people the options to choose, and we choose well or not so well. I have no reason to doubt that Jesus wasn't absolutely sincere when he looked at Judas Iscariot and called him to be one of the 12 of his apostles, and had confidence that he could do great things. I believe that Judas Iscariot must have started off well, or he wouldn't have been selected, but we do know from the Bible that he doesn't end well. Not just with the betrayal, but he's stealing out of the purse that they have, their common money. He's just not a good character later on. And that's really what Jesus is highlighting here. I am sure that when Peter and the others heard these words, they did not understand what he was saying. One of you is a devil. What? What is he talking about? But John, the author, writes about it and informs us Jesus knew very well that he was talking about Judas Iscariot. Of course, he could see down the timeline. He doesn't make the decision for Judas, but he can see what's coming. All right, now, here's why this matters. It's Jesus saying it's one thing to begin well. It's another to see it all the way through to the end. Are you willing to do that? We'd like to see anything that we commit to go well. Start a business, let's stick with it and see it through to success. A marriage and a family, let's stick with it if we can and see it through to the end of success. Commitment to become a disciple of Jesus, let's start well and be that disciple all the way to the end, see it through to success and a conclusion in heaven. And the person responsible for that is you. And of course it's me. I look in the mirror too. It's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 when he talks about disciplining himself, making sure that he walks a line of righteousness. And he says, I don't want to preach to everybody else and promoted what's right, and then I find out that all of a sudden I've really ruined my relationship with God and I don't have an entry into heaven. That would be an unmitigated disaster. So tonight, as you answer the question, as I answer the question, why are we here? I hope that we can say that there is as much of a drive, there's a more heightened drive to be close to Jesus, close to God today than there was the day that I said, I want to become a Christian. I remember that day, 1978, I was 12 years old. I remember the day it happened for my wife and for our three children. You remember yours. The question is, am I as committed to being at Jesus' side the way that Peter versed or phrased it here in these verses as I was then? And if not, why not? Has he changed? Or maybe have I changed? Have my expectations altered somehow? Am I disenchanted, someone might say? Or am I just as committed as what Peter says? We referenced a minute ago in 2 Peter, at the end of his life. We weren't tricked, we weren't duped. We were given the straight truth. We followed it then and we follow it now. Why? It's because Jesus is the Son of God. The key here, verses 68 and 69, it's because of who He is that our lives can take the proper shape and have the right meaning. And now the challenge is to not ever move away from that, because we'll be abandoning the very thing that makes Jesus worth following. We're going to close now with a word of prayer, and then I know Stephen has a couple of announcements or maybe a dismissal pattern. We're going to do all things decently and in order, including our exit here tonight. So if you would, bow with me for a word of prayer, and then our lesson will be over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for this Wednesday evening, for the congregation that meets here at Henderson, and for all the saints, their families, and friends that are here. Lord, we are so thankful that you have looked down upon humanity, known of our difficulties with evil and wrongdoing, and that you have sent your Son. We're so grateful that you've told us about this and given us the information needed for us to be able to act upon the gracious offer of salvation that you've made possible. Father, we're thankful for Jesus and his willingness to come to our rescue, this being fully man, fully God. We're thankful for the people like Peter who have looked at Jesus and seen him for who he is and have committed their lives to his service and being his disciples. Father, may we be those kinds of people, and may we be that way all the way through our days. Father, our prayer is that by the time we depart this life, that we will do so as one of your children and a friend and a disciple of Christ himself. Father, may we lift him up in our lives in everything we do and everything we say every day. And may we let him be seen in us all throughout our days. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace, for your forgiveness, and for the riches with which you bless us so abundantly. We ask you to be with us tonight as we depart. We're so thankful for our fellow Christians and for the family that we're a part of. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.